If you read the bulletin, it says 2 Peter. I was remiss in notifying the office, for which I apologize. However, in many ways, Jude is almost a continuation of 2 Peter. In fact, if you buy a commentary of 2 Peter, you almost always end up with a commentary of Jude as well. In many commentary sets, whoever is assigned to do the commentary on 2 Peter will also write the commentary on Jude. So there are many similarities between these two epistles. The relationship between them is a topic of discussion among theologians and commentators. Basically, there are two positions. One is that 2 Peter was written following Jude and depends upon Jude somewhat. The other position, the position that I'm taking for the purposes of this class, is that Jude was written after 2 Peter, and that their similarities are due to Jude's use of 2 Peter as a source. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 4 of the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. If you're like me, when you were growing up, you oftentimes heard about the good old days. And I guess at 57, almost 58 now, I'm one to reminisce about what now are my good old days. Now, matter, it seems, whatever your particular set of good old days were, life was better then, wasn't it? The ice cream was colder, steaks were thicker, girls were prettier, gas was cheaper. It was just better, wasn't it? The problem with that perspective is that the reality is somewhat different. Unfortunately, in the church, we have a tendency as well to think about the good old days. And we oftentimes think about the apostolic period. If ever there was a time when the church was pure, if ever there was a time when Christians, or at least those who call themselves by the name of Jesus Christ, were doctrinally correct, that is, they were all five-point Calvinists, obedient in their life, fervent in their evangelism, surely it was during the time of the apostles. But then we actually read the New Testament in detail and we notice epistle after epistle after epistle written to address theological and ethical moral shortcomings in the churches. 1 Corinthians, all about ethical and moral challenges that church was faced with. Galatians and Colossians, dealing with false teaching pertaining to legalism. 1 John, the proto-incipient Gnosticism put forth by a false teacher by the name of Sorrentus that John was combating in that epistle. 2 Peter, the epistle we last studied in this class, written to warn the church of the coming of false teachers who would deny the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ, and who therefore, thinking that there would never be a day of reckoning, lived wantonly. So the reality is, there is no golden age, at least not in the past. The golden age for believers in Jesus Christ is not some mythical time in the past, it is that time yet in the future, when the Lord Jesus returns. And we are faced with a reminder of the absence of a past golden age in the epistle before us this morning. Here we read Jude's salutation in which he identifies himself as the author of this epistle, as well as a bond slave of Jesus Christ and the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies the recipients as those who are beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, and effectually called. And he exhorts the recipients to contend for the faith against false teachers who have snuck into the church. In the first verse, we see the author identifies himself as Jude, or Judas, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and in the text, a brother of James, by which I understand himself to be identifying himself as a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word translated Jude, this name, is actually in the Greek text, Judas. It's commonly translated Jude in order to differentiate this individual from others named Judas in the New Testament, most particularly Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. There have been traditionally two different views about who this Jude might be. The first is to say that this is the Apostle Jude, the son of James. He is identified in Luke chapter 6 and in Acts chapter 1. But if that is the case, then there's a problem with the text, because here this individual is identified as a brother of James, whoever the James is, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Whereas in the Luke and Acts passage, the Jude there in question is identified as a son of James. Now, the actual word son doesn't appear, but there's a Greek construction involving what grammarians refer to as the genitive case that ordinarily identifies sonship. And therefore, for this to be the case, then there would have to be perhaps some corruption of the text here in Jude 1. But the problem with that view is that there are no ancient manuscripts that read son of James. The manuscript testimony, evidence, is universal. It's unanimous. And that is that the individual here identified as Jude is also identified as a brother of James. And therefore, I don't think that this first verse, holds much water. I think perhaps a second and better understanding is to recognize that this is Jude, the person who is twice in the epistles, in Matthew 13 and in Mark 6, identified as a brother of the Lord. Now, when we say brother of the Lord Jesus, what do we mean? Well, obviously, if we hold to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, then obviously he would not share the same father as this James. So what is the relationship? Well, according to the Roman Catholic Church, they're stepbrothers. That James was an older stepbrother who was Joseph's son by a previous marriage to Mary. They hold this because they believe that Mary was not only a virgin at the time of our Lord's conception, but that she lived out her life as a virgin. There are all sorts of problems with that. First of all, there is no discussion of such a thing in the New Testament. That is a doctrine, the perpetual virginity of Mary, about which the Scriptures know nothing. And indeed, it holds virginity in marriage up as some type of twisted, perverted ideal. People don't get married to remain virgins. And to hold that as an ideal and to say that that's a more spiritual state of existence is to do great damage to the totality of the Scriptures and the teachings concerning the holiness and the sanctity and the joy of sexual congress and marriage. And so I think we can discount that view for any number of reasons. I think by far the better understanding is to identify the Jude and James that are discussed in the Gospels as the half-brothers of our Lord, that is, younger half-brothers conceived and born following, sometime after, Jesus' own miraculous conception and birth. The James, therefore, that the author here identifies himself as being the brother of, would also be the half-brother of our Lord. And if this identification is accurate, then what we have in this one family are probably the very earliest and the last epistles written by the New Testament authors. That is, James is ordinarily viewed as the very first New Testament epistle. And according to my understanding, which places 2 Peter before Jude, Jude would be the last New Testament epistle written, with the possible exception of 2 or 3 John. That being the case, the question has to be asked, why wouldn't the author do away with all the confusion and simply identify himself as the brother, or at least half-brother, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he use this type of terminology, brother of James? Well, I think one reason would be that he would not wish to claim any authority based upon mere blood relationship to Jesus. There would be no doubt many who would give undue priority and deference to someone who was a half-brother of the Son of God. And if you don't think that that's the case, look at all the political candidates who have been elected to high office because their brother or their father or their husband was likewise earlier elected to high office with no credentials of their own, say, family relationship. Well, that's not only true politically, but theologically as well. Look at all the churches and parachurch organizations that when the head man, let's not even go there about a doctrine of a head man in the church, but when the head man steps down, who takes over? His son. Well, even within the church, there's this tendency to give undue deference to blood relationships. And Jude, no doubt aware of this human frailty, wished to avoid any unseemly advantage from his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore identifies himself merely as the brother of James. Another argument against this identification of Jude as the half-brother of our Lord has to do with the Greek of this epistle. My own Greek skills are not so hot to be able to say, oh yes, this is written on a much higher level than other New Testament works. But those who are Greek scholars do say this, but not really. It's on a higher level in the sense of vocabulary, and that it is very elegantly written with a lot of, for lack of a better term, $10 words that we don't see used otherwhere in the Greek New Testament. But on the other hand, the syntax, the grammar, the actual construction of the text is not really on a higher level than is the norm for the New Testament. And therefore, this argument against Jude, who after all would simply have been raised as the son of a carpenter in an obscure village in Palestine, how could such a person ever have had a high level of Greek? Another possibility is that this was written, may have been written through an amanuensis, that is a secretary, and that while Jude gave the gist of the discussion, the actual words were written by perhaps somebody more learned. Whatever the case may be, I think that I am on sound ground to identify the author of this epistle as Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and brother of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Although by the time this epistle was penned, James would have been executed. He further identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard translates a Greek word that is ordinarily translated, or at least if you look, read through secular Greek, through non-biblical Greek, as slave. And we recoil from that word, and therefore we throw in a term bondservant. And perhaps there's a good reason for that. A slave ordinarily is thought to be one who is pressed in duty on a non-voluntary basis. However, in the time of the first century, people would sometimes voluntarily place themselves into the service of another. Their status was not that of a servant who was free to leave at any time. There was a commitment to remain essentially as the property of their master, but they would do so for purposes of security or because of family relationships, sometimes, oftentimes, due to indebtedness. Bankruptcy as such did not exist back then. If you owed somebody a debt you could not repay, one means of paying off that debt would be to be placed involuntarily into their service. I think this particular term is used here by the author in order to make clear the relationship that does exist between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than exalting himself as the half-brother of our Lord, he does just the opposite. He's the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who has voluntarily, but nonetheless now is under the service of another. By the way, this would actually be a title of high praise if one's master was high enough. And in this case, the master is later identified in verse 4 as the one who's the sovereign master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The concept of being a slave of the Lord was a high title given to Old Testament saints. Moses, David, and Elijah were all named as servants or slaves of Yahweh. And therefore, there is indeed some status in being a slave, but that status is a derived status based upon the prestige of the owner or the master. So if the human author of this epistle is Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, when did he write it? Well, I would submit to you that it was probably written right around the year 66 or 67. The reasons for that are several-fold. First of all, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction, it's my understanding that this epistle was penned after 2 Peter. In fact, I think part of the occasion for the writing of this epistle was Peter's death. Just as Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter in order to assure churches that had been founded either by the Apostle Paul or as a result of the ministry of those in close association with Paul's apostolic ministry, in order to assure them that they were indeed part of the one universal church, that there were not two churches, Paul's churches and everybody else's church, but just one universal church. So also with the passing of Peter now, might there be the same need to assure these churches that there was a commonality of faith and a full acceptance, even of Gentiles in what up to that time had been primarily a Jewish church. So, with that understanding, and with Peter having been executed in approximately the year of our Lord 64, that would mean that these epistles would, or this epistle would have to have been written at some point after that. Also, verse 18 reads that they were saying to you, that is the apostles, were saying to you, and the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Well, the idea is that there seems to be in the author's mind the passing of apostolic instruction. With the exception of John at this time, the rest of the apostles were gone from the scene. They weren't turning out epistles anymore. The church could no longer rely upon them as a sure source of revelation, as firsthand witnesses of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, this would have to have been written, I think, again, following the deaths of the rest of the apostles, other than John. Verse 3 speaks of a common faith. And I think that what is happening here is that if this epistle is essentially picking up where Peter left off, and if Peter was picking up where Paul had left off, what it would appear to be doing is that Jude is attempting to make sure that Paul's churches knew that they weren't being abandoned. He's eager here to emphasize the common elements between Paul's teaching and that of the rest of the apostles. And speaking of our common salvation, I'll be going into more detail on this theme in just a bit. He's giving his readers a subtle reminder that Paul's teaching was genuine. His faith was legitimate. And finally, it should be noted that at the time that 2 Peter was written, Peter prophesied concerning the coming of false teachers and warned the churches to which he was writing about their appearance. But now in Jude, we see that these false teachers are on the scene. That's why I think that 2 Peter had to have been written before Jude, assuming that there is at least some commonality of audiences intended by the authors. So for these and other reasons, I think that, first of all, this was written by Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was written following the death of Peter in A.D. 64, and I think the best time for the understanding of this epistle would be shortly after Peter's death, perhaps in the years 66 or 67. So in the first half of verse 1, the reader identifies himself. Now, in the second half of this verse, he identifies the recipients. He identifies them with a threefold description. He identifies them as those who are beloved in God the Father, those who are kept, the idea is almost that of kept in custody for Jesus Christ, and finally that they are those who have been effectually called. In the Greek text, the word called appears at the end of the verse, but for some reason the translators, the New American Standard, have placed it in the middle. So I'll go ahead and deal with that one now. There are two senses in which individuals can be said to be called. Theologians speak of both a general call and an effectual call. The general call is the proclamation of the message of the gospel and the offer of salvation to all who believe. It is the message of the person of Jesus Christ, that is, that he is the unique God-man, the ministry of Christ, that is, his sinless life, as well as his atoning death and resurrection from the dead, and finally the offer of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life to all who trust in him alone. That general call is universal. It is made to all men and women without distinction. But when theologians speak of the effectual call, they're speaking not necessarily just of that general call, but more particularly of that ministry of the Holy Spirit which effectuates the general call. That is, because we are fallen, because we are spiritually dead, we are unable in and of ourselves to respond to the general call. Last week, I was driving around in Kermit, Texas. And no, their high school team is not called the Frogs. But and I went by a church, Baptist Free Will Church. I remember shortly after moving to Midland, we had some representatives from that, not that particular church, but that group come by our house and encourage us to join them, and I told them, believe me, you don't want us, and explained to them some of my understandings of the doctrines of sovereign grace, and they said, you're absolutely right. Good day, sir. There is a monument to free will, and that monument is called hell. Hell is where those left to their own free will go, because if left to your own free will, that is exactly your destination, because if left to our own free will, there are none of us who would believe in Jesus Christ. The effectual call is that which makes the general call real in the life of the believer. That is, it is that work by the Holy Spirit whereby he regenerates the one who hears the message of the gospel and draws him irresistibly to faith in the Savior. And so when Jude here refers to the recipients of this epistle as the called, I think it is this effectual call that he has in mind. Not just this general call, yes, they've heard the gospel before, but more particularly in his mind at least, they have been sovereignly brought to believe in the message of the gospel through the ministry of the Spirit. Secondly, they are described as those beloved in God the Father. And the construction beloved here is a perfect passive participle. It basically refers to a past action now with continuing results. The idea, I think, is this. In eternity past, God set his electing, distinguishing, particular love upon them. And now they are forever the objects of that love. And that is why the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans could write at such length about there being nothing in the created order that can separate us from the love of God. Love that was established in eternity past, made real in time on the cross of Jesus Christ, and would now continue for all of eternity. A past action with continuing, I would submit to you, eternal results. Beloved in God the Father. And finally, described as kept for, or it could be understood in, Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, I think the idea of being kept for Jesus Christ basically is the idea, and we see this throughout the New Testament, of being kept, preserved in the faith until the return of Jesus Christ. So this is a passage which, in verse 1, looks not only at the past and at God's electing, distinguishing love, but also looks to the future, to the culmination of that love, to the culmination of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he returns, first for the rapture, to gather the church to himself, and then second, to establish his kingdom. And those who are his will rule with him. And here we're told we are kept. The idea, this word sometimes used for imprisoned. We are imprisoned for Jesus Christ. We are bound and locked up in faith. See, that's how we know that we shall continue in faith, that we shall persevere in faith, because it's not up to us, it's not our strength, it's not our wisdom that causes us to endure in faith. It is the power of God, because we are locked up. It's as though our faith were placed in a safety deposit box and a seal placed over it. Do not open until Jesus returns. So we're kept unto then. So in verse 1, the author has identified himself, and he's identified the readers. And in his mind, the readers are, by and large, obviously with some exceptions, composed of believers in Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he expresses his desire that mercy, grace, and love be increased for the recipients. And here he seems to be following common salutations and letters, just as today we might say greetings. Here he writes mercy, peace, and love. Be multiplied to them. That which they've already experienced, he says, he prays, he desires that they might experience them even more. Now we turn to the real meat of this passage in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Jude concedes to the recipients that his original intent had been to write to them concerning the more general topic of the salvation that they possessed in common. He now feels, however, compelled to exhort the recipients to contend to their uttermost for the Christian faith, a faith that has once for all time been delivered to the saints. He writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation." Now, the word common here does not denote something ordinary or inferior. Those of you who have about my age, maybe a little older or younger, who grew up in this part of the country, are used to hearing the word common used as a pejorative. Why, that's so common. Or if a sorority girl's blackballing a girl, not wanting them in her fraternity, she's so common. Well, that's kind of the way that common is not being used here. He's certainly not using the word common as something that's ordinary. Instead, he is pointing out the concept of the universality of the gospel and of the salvation, and that is that the salvation that he possesses, the salvation that the rest of the apostles possessed and taught, is the very same salvation that Paul and those in association with his ministry taught, and the very same salvation that the readers possess. He is reminding his readers of this great commonality of the Christian faith. And today we hear about black theology and Latin theology and all these different theologies based upon identity politics. That's just wrong. And there shouldn't be a white middle class theology either. There's one theology because there's one scripture and there's one salvation of which these scriptures teach. And it's for the white man, the black man, the yellow man, the Jew, the Gentile. It's for everybody. But at the same time, it's only possessed by those who today are being kept for Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is this: it was his original intent to write something of a theological magnum opus, sort of like Paul did in the book of Romans and Ephesians, when he had the opportunity to sit down, pen in hand, and not have to address some huge problem in the church to which he was writing. That was Jude's intent. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to sit down and write some great treatise about the great salvation that was possessed by both him and his readers. But events intervened. That was his intent, but he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. So the idea of necessity here is that news of a crisis had reached Jude. And as we're going to see in verse 4, the news that had come to him was that the false teachers prophesied by Paul in Acts chapter 20, prophesied by Peter in 2 Peter, those false teachers have now arrived on the scene. This crisis, therefore, is so important that Jude shifts his gears and moves the focus of the epistle to a different theme. So what we're going to see here is something of an ad hoc letter. It's something written to address a particular situation, a particular problem that had arrived on the scene. He wanted to encourage the readers, to ground them in their faith, but now events prevail. And rather than have his readers fall victim to a twisted, perverted gospel, he instead feels that it's necessary that he deal with the issue at hand. He urges them, his readers, therefore, to contend earnestly for the faith. The word here translated contend earnestly appears only here in the Greek New Testament. The simple form of this verb is used in connection with the Greek stadium and of the various athletic events which took place in that stadium, in particular those involving one-to-one simulated combat, such as in wrestling. The idea is the expenditure of all of one's energy in order to prevail. When you are in an athletic contest, the idea is that you use every bit of your power. If you are a follower of sports, you may have heard the term before, leave it all on the field. In other words, when you come to the sidelines, there should be no energy left. You should have completely spent yourself in the goal of gaining victory. That's what Jude has in mind here. He wants his readers to completely expend themselves contending. Contending for what? The faith. Now, faith can be understood in one of two ways, either subjective, that is, their faith in Jesus Christ, or objectively, that is, what we might refer to as the Christian faith. And I think it is that second objective concept that Jude has in mind here. His readers are to contend, they are to struggle with the last ounce of energy, with the last fiber of their being, to improve their socioeconomic status. No. For the faith. He describes that faith further as that which was once for all handed down to the saints. This would seem to imply, and again, because we're dealing with the end of the apostolic age, the end of the writing of the New Testament, only perhaps a couple of epistles by John and then the Revelation left to be written. I think this shows that there is a settled set of theological doctrinal propositions and perhaps of writings that the author has in mind here. And that's why he can speak to this faith handed down once for all time. And that's the sense of once. Once for all time handed down to the saints. In other words, ours is a church that is not in need of continuing revelation. With the closing of the writing of the canon, there are no more prophets. Everything we're going to know about God, we now have in the Scriptures. I think that this verse is a strong argument for the cessation of revelation. This is a faith that needs no further refinement or improvement. There are no additions to be made. We have everything that we need, and that is for which we are to contend with the last bit of our being. There's no room here for the lackadaisical. There's no space that Jude's creating here for the pew sitter who does not care what happens in involving the matters of doctrine or practice within his church or with any church that calls itself by the name of Jesus Christ. We end up contending for a lot of different things, don't we? We contend for political purposes. We contend for our jobs. If we're out in the marketplace, we're contending against other companies or our competitors. But what is it that should really occupy our thoughts, our time, and our energy? Contending for the faith that was once for all time delivered to the saints. The reason for the need for that contending is described in verse 4. Here Jude explains why it was necessary that he deviate from his original intent in order to exhort the recipients to contend for the faith. The false teachers that had been prophesied by Paul and Peter have infiltrated the church to which he was writing. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. This word translated here, crept in unnoticed, basically means to go into and alongside of. And as it is used here, it indicates a secret, stealthy, and subtle insinuation of something evil into a society or a situation. There's a popular comedian, grew up here in Richardson, who has developed his whole routine based upon handing people signs when they say stupid things. The idea being they could wear a sign that says stupid, and that way you would know they were stupid and you could deal with them accordingly. Well, unfortunately, stupid people don't wear signs. And unfortunately, heretics don't either. Wouldn't it be nice if every time you came to church and heretics came in, they had a sign on them that said, heretic. Oh, there's one now. And you'd know how to deal with that individual. But that's not how it works. And that's what Jude's saying here. These people have crept in unnoticed. They haven't come in with signs, heretic. They're passing themselves off as Joe Christian. Just a regular schmuck. I'm a saint just like everyone else. I possess the same common faith as do the rest of you. But that's not the case. There is now a several-fold description of these individuals. First of all, they are described as those who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation. This may be understood as simply that they were written about beforehand, meaning Paul and Peter, but the few years that had transpired between their writings and this scene about which we now read, certainly I don't think would correspond to the description of long ago, long beforehand. So I think perhaps a better understanding is to see this as a reference to foreordination, that the long beforehand of which Jude speaks is eternity past. This is similar to Paul's teaching concerning the reprobate, that is, those passed over for the election unto salvation in Romans 9:22, in which they are described as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The idea being that in eternity past, God purposed in passing over them that they would serve as the eternal objects and thus the demonstration of His justice, His wrath, and His anger. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, we read something very similar. There we read, "And in their greed," speaking specifically of false teachers, "they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle." The idea, again, is that of judgment determined in eternity past and now building up for them just like water is backed up by a dam, but that someday it's going to burst and come forward. I think Jude's terminology here is very similar to that. Now, these are individuals who have been marked out, set apart as the special objects of God's wrath, and that has been happening since eternity past. Next, they are described as ungodly persons. The idea here is that they are devoid of all reverence for God. They lack reverential awe for Him. This is borne out not only in their thoughts, but in their attitudes and their actions. Thirdly, they are described as those who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. The grace of our God is the gift of God in the free forgiveness of sins on the sole basis of faith, apart from any works. And that the church had problems with sometimes people drawing that to its illogical conclusion showed that at least they were understanding the concept of justification by faith. Wherever that doctrine is clearly taught, there will always be those who misapply it and say, well, if our salvation is by grace through faith, then I am at liberty to live any way I want. In fact, if there's not that misunderstanding of the gospel, that misapplication of the gospel going on, then there's maybe a good chance that the gospel is being miscommunicated. We see that problem arising throughout the church. That's why even in his theological magnum opus, Paul in the 6th chapter of Romans felt like he had to address that issue. May sin abound that grace may abound? May it never be. So apparently there was a clear understanding of at least the unconditional offer of salvation, that the sole the human means was that of faith in Jesus Christ, but they were taking an illogical turn and saying, we can therefore, if our salvation is not by works, live any way we want. They professed a wholehearted reception of God's grace, but in their daily conduct, they were perverting the intended impact of that grace. They were turning license into immorality and licentiousness. They maintain that God's grace not only freely and abundantly forgives sin, not only releases from the bondage of the law, not only gives men liberty to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ in the sense that he is the sovereign God, but they were also saying that it justified their lawless conduct. They mistook being free from the law of Moses to being free from any external constraints on their behavior at all. They felt free to follow the instincts and yearnings of their inward fallen nature. And as a result of that, we see in the final descriptive phrase, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I think the idea of denial here is in two senses. One, their actions themselves. They may have given some form of lip service to the right doctrines, although I think even that is, we'll see in just a second, is perhaps not the case. But we see, I think, perhaps something on the order of what the Apostle Paul was writing about in Titus chapter 1, when he said, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They professed to know the Lord Jesus, but the way they lived seemed to indicate something totally different. Second sense of denial was that there was probably this group of false teachers appearing to be some form of incipient or early Gnosticism. They probably denied some important aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Notice the specific terminology that Jude uses to describe the Lord here. Master and Lord. The word here translated master is the term we get the term despot from. It refers to the Lord Jesus as the sovereign master. The Lord God of this universe. He wasn't the emanation from an emanation from an emanation of the demiurge who himself was an emanation of an emanation from the pure spirit being. That's what the Gnostics taught. No. He is himself the eternal God, the creator of heavens and earth. And in their actions, and apparently in their teaching, they denied him. Well, guess what? This problem didn't go away in the first century. And while the first century wasn't a golden age, things haven't gotten any better since. And you can go into almost any church in the world today and find within it those who are teaching some form of false doctrine concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, concerning a misapplication of Christian freedom, or not the specific problem viewed here by Jude, but certainly a problem in other epistles that we see being addressed, creating a form of Christian legalism. No, you're not saved by works, but here's a list of do's and don'ts, and no, don't look for them in the New Testament. You're not going to find them there, but we hold to them anyway. Why, yes, the New Testament is the inspired Word of God, sufficient for what we need, but that's just in our doctrinal statement. We think you also need these list of 15 do's and don'ts. Things such as don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do, that type of thing. The church just can't seem to find a balance. We want to get our finger off the text. We do so much better when we stick with the Bible, don't we? When we keep man's wisdom away and recognize that's all it is. It's man's wisdom. We don't need that. We have what Jude here refers to as the faith handed down once for all time to the saints. That faith was good enough for Paul. It's good enough for Peter. It's good enough for Jude. And it should be good enough for us. And it is that faith for which we are exhorted to contend with the very last fiber of our being. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for your grace. Grace that we might contend as we have been exhorted to do. Contend not for ourselves, not for our pride, not for our schools or anything else, to contend for Jesus Christ. Grant us grace that we might do so in a manner in which we do not become contentious. Grace us that we might do this with grace, as we shall see at the conclusion of this epistle. And we pray for such grace in Jesus' name. Amen.